2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea, and in him amen, and unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Then if you will turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Christ in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of God's glory. Chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. One final reference just now, we'll look at other passages, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. God will bless the reading of His Word together tonight. Now we'll just put on the overhead and very quickly bring ourselves up to date. We've been speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in respect to the believer. We've been noticing the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and then various objections that have been raised to this truth, particular verses that seem to be present objection to the truth of the indwelling of the believer by the Spirit of God. But we have handled these passages in the past, and we don't have time to review them tonight. The scripture truth, as we have noticed it, is that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells within every believer in the present dispensation of time in which we are living. Tonight we want to move on to two other functions of the Spirit of God in respect to the believer, and that is his sealing. That is that the Spirit of God seals all believers. First of all, we want to think of the fact of the Spirit sealing. The fact presented in the Scripture. And the references which we read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Ephesians, and these are very brief abbreviations as you see, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and then chapter 4 and verse 30. In these particular passages that we have read together tonight, the Scripture indicates that believers are sealed with or by the Spirit of God. Now, the second thing we want to notice is the manner of the sealing. The manner of the sealing is the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself. So the Scriptures indicate, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, who hath also sealed us, the Spirit of God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So He hath sealed us through and by the Spirit of God Himself. In other words, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, is the seal by which the believer is secured. Very quickly then, because I hasten through this portion, the meaning of the baptism of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. The meaning of the sealing of the Spirit is security. That is the key idea. Security based upon ownership. Now, you remember that in those days, as they wrote letters, many times they took a piece of wax and dropped it on the back of the letter, and then pressed a signet ring into it, and thereby sealed the letter, securing the letter, and indicating that it was a letter from a certain person of official category. Especially legal documents were sealed with a signet ring in this manner to indicate their authenticity and to indicate the completion and security of the legal document involved. The idea then of the sealing of the Spirit is the fact that each and every believer is secure in Jesus Christ. That is, when he becomes a believer, he is made secure by God. He is made secure through the fact that he is sealed with or by the Holy Spirit. God has purchased him. God has paid a price for him. The price was the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby God impresses his signet ring, as it were, upon the believer. And the signet ring, the distinctive mark of the believer, is that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is then the seal that he belongs to God. Now, how long is he secure? The answer is clear in Scripture, until the day of redemption. Until the day of redemption. Now, this is very important, and I want us to again turn to Ephesians chapter 4 so that we clearly see this from the Word of God. The believer is sealed by the Spirit, indicating he is secure until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, what is meant by the day of redemption? Somebody says that's the day when you become a Christian. Well, obviously, that is not the case. These people were already Christians. The day of redemption here refers to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day when the Lord Jesus comes back and receives us unto himself. And so the believer is secured by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. In other words, the second advent. Until the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that makes it quite clear then that the believer is secure for the whole course of his life, and following that, up until the very day when Christ returns, he will be raised from the dead, glorified at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very important to see that in the context. Notice again, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do you grieve the Spirit of God? The believer grieves the Spirit of God by sinning. Notice it says in verse 25, Ephesians 4:25, he is writing to believers, put away lying. Lying is sin. If a believer lies, he grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. We can be angry without sinning, but on the other hand, if we are wrathful and revengeful and are angry in a wrong matter, then we are sinning. And that grieves the Spirit. Verse 28, writing to believers, let him that stole before he was a believer steal no more. So stealing is a sin. The Ten Commandments tell us that. And when a believer sins, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt talk and language is displeasing to God. It is sin and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of these are sins, and they grieve the Holy Spirit. So notice, when a believer sins, the Holy Spirit is grieved, but the seal is not broken. How do I know? Because he is sealed unto the day of redemption. The believer is not sealed until he sins. And then the Spirit of God's seal is broken and the believer is lost again. No. Even though the believer sins, he should not. He should not sin. But if he does, he grieves the Holy Spirit. But he does not break the seal. He does not lose his salvation. Very strong passage on the security of the believer. And one of the reasons why the believer is secure is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the security of the believer is a large subject. It does not depend upon one or two proof texts, but it's a very large topic in the Scripture, and it depends on the work of the entire Godhead. And here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in maintaining the believer, even though he sins. The Spirit is grieved, but the Spirit's seal is not broken. So, praise God then, the meaning of the sealing of the believer is that the believer is made secure as the mark of God's ownership, and the indication of his security is placed upon him. I'll give you one more illustration from everyday life, and the young people and children can get a chuckle out of my heart, I'm sure. Here we have, and I will tell you what we have, since you would not otherwise perhaps determine what we have. Here we have a steer. Now, you all waited expectantly for what that was going to be. Here we have a steer, and this little calf is born out on the range, and after the little calf is born, they come along and have the branding time. Now this steer, this little calf steer, belongs to me. And I see it got its tail almost as big as its hind leg. Don't worry about that. Here we come along and we brand this little steer with the D. Ward brand, which looks like that. You see, you didn't know that, but it looks like that. That's the D. Ward brand. And this little calf is branded with a hot iron into its flank with the D. Ward brand mark, indicating that this little calf belongs to me. And this brand mark, or this seal mark, is placed upon the calf, indicating its ownership. It belongs to me. The little calf is let loose on the range. First of all, we had the branding day. So we had the branding of the little calf. That's when it was marked with this seal. That is the same as when a believer, or a person becomes a believer. He is marked with the brand of God, the Holy Spirit, is the seal of God, indicating that he is God and that he belongs to the Lord. Now we have the roundup day. All right? Here comes the roundup day. And on the roundup day, all the steer are gathered to corral together. All the steer are corralled together on the roundup day. And these little calves that were so small have grown up now. They're big, hefty steer, ready for the stockyards in Kansas City or Chicago. But as we round them up, there are all these different steers who belong to a lot of different ranchers. And what do? We look at their flank and we see the mark of the brand. We see the seal, if you were. And that indicates to us who the steer belongs to. And here we come, and here's this steer with a little calf at branding time. Now it's a big steer. It has a D. Ward brand mark on it, it belongs to me. Belongs to me. And so in that roundup time, that steer comes over into my group of steers, and finally I have all of them gathered together, and I go off to market with them. Now, in exactly the same way, when one becomes a Christian, he's branded, he's sealed by the Holy Spirit. When the roundup time comes, which is like the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes all of his people into heaven, when he has that final great roundup, then those and only those who have the brand mark of God upon them, which is the mark of God the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, they will be taken into the heavenly pasture, as it were. And exactly from our illustration, we see the branding, the roundup time, the seal, a brand indicating ownership, and securing that steer for that owner until the day of the roundup. When we become a believer, by the sealing of the Spirit, we are secured until the day of redemption, the second advent of the Lord Jesus. So a very wonderful work of the Spirit of God that makes us secure for that coming roundup day. Alright, now we go on to the final subject that we want to cover tonight. And that subject is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In connection with the Spirit's baptism, I think you have noted upon your paper that there are 12 possible New Testament references to this subject. 12 possible New Testament references to the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, for our knowledge and understanding of any doctrine of Christianity, we are dependent upon the teaching of the Word of God. 12 New Testament references, 10 possible New Testament references, no Old Testament references. Alright? We should have to examine these references then to find out the teaching on this subject. 5 of the references are prophetic. 5 of the references are prophetic. By prophetic here we mean having to do with something that would come to pass after the time that the indication was uttered. And we have these references in Matthew 3 and verse 11, Mark 1 and verse 8, Luke 3 and 16, John 1:33, John 1:33, and Acts 1:5. That's a total of 5 of the 12 references. So 5 of the 12 references are announcements of the Lord Jesus indicating something that would happen. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the fact, not only of the Lord Jesus, but John the Baptist, for example, said, I baptize with water. One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These references here in the Synoptic Gospel. And so we have these references which indicated that the baptism of the Spirit would occur. 5 of the references are in that category. Then we have what I would call 2 references that are historical. 2 references that are historical. In other words, they indicate a point or points in history when this event occurred. 5 references indicate the event will occur. 2 references indicate the event has occurred. Acts chapter 2, in which, by the way, reference is not made to the baptism of the Spirit, baptism with the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit, but when we read back from the next reference, in Acts, compare Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. What it says in that passage is that what happened in Cornelius' household as recorded in Acts chapter 10, was the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. So arguing backwards in that way, we learn that the baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and also in connection with Gentile believers, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, and mentioned here specifically in Acts chapter 11. So you might just also note that this is a reference to what happened in Acts chapter 10 and the Gentiles. So here we have two references in connection with this subject. Now then we have, as you can see, 5 and 2 is 7. We have 5 references left which fall into the area of doctrinal. 5 references relative to the baptism with the Spirit which are doctrinal. That is, they teach. They are teaching relative to the subject. 5 that indicated it was going to occur, 2 that indicated it did occur, and 5 references which have to do with the teaching relative to the subject. One of them is Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Now, by the way, don't forget I said only 12 possible references to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or there are some who do not feel that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. But we will put it in anyway as a possibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. These then are 5 final remaining possibilities of reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, I think it would be well for us, I might say Romans 6, 1 to 4, speaks of the fact that in our baptism, and as I say, we're not clear whether reference is made to water baptism or to spirit baptism or to both, but in that passage, reference is simply made to the fact that we had died with Christ and we're risen with Christ. That's basically what that passage is saying. In other words, our identification with Christ, which is a vital identification in the baptism of the Spirit, symbolized or illustrated in water baptism. Let's look at a couple of other references. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, if you would please. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul says, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Notice it does not say baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. So this is a possible reference, not an absolute reference. But most of us believe that reference is made here to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it has to do with the vital union of believers into the body of Christ. This is quite clear and should be noticed as we look at this passage. We are baptized into the body of Christ. All right, you'll notice a similar reference then in Ephesians chapter 4. If you will, please. And verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now again, expositors are divided as to whether the one baptism here mentioned is water baptism, or speaking of Christian baptism relative in contrast to all the other baptisms, the Jewish baptisms and baptisms of the heathen rites and so on in that day, or whether it is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a possible reference, and at any rate, it doesn't tell us any detail as to what the baptism with the Spirit is. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. Again, a possible reference. We are buried with Him, with Christ, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, vitally and actually, We have identification with Christ in his death and resurrection by the baptism of the Spirit. But symbolically, that is portrayed in water baptism. Now then, we have looked through the basic references that are doctrinal, and there is, of all of these, one key doctrinal passage. And that is the one that we have not looked at yet. Let's put it down here on our chart just now. One key doctrinal passage. In other words, one that really helps us to understand what the baptism with the Spirit is. One key doctrinal passage, and that is the passage that gives the meaning, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So let us look again at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice the subject which is before us. The subject is the ministries of the Holy Spirit in respect to the body of Christ. Now, when we say the body of Christ, we are not referring here to the physical body in which Jesus lived here upon earth. We are referring rather to what is called the mystical body of Christ, or the union of Jesus Christ, who is the risen head of the church in heaven, and all believers who are his body here upon the earth. Just as the head is the administrative or directive part of our body, so is Christ the head of the church, and the body is the operative or functioning part, we believers here on earth doing God's will. That is the picture. So the subject is the body of Christ, the relationship and union between Jesus Christ and the church. The church, all believers in Jesus Christ. So notice he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one, your human body is one, physical body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. There's diversification, but there's just one unity of all the members together. So also is Christ, or the Christ, that is, the risen head, Jesus Christ, and his church on earth, the body. Now, how does that union occur? How is it that we are welded together into one body and we are united to the risen head, Jesus Christ, in heaven? What transpires? What takes place? How can it be possible that I can be welded together with a person of another culture, of another economic status in life, of another race perhaps, of another language group? How is it that I can have things in common with them, that I can be one with them and they can be one with me, that all believers can be one and all of us likewise united to Jesus Christ on heaven, in heaven? Now, if you ever tried to bring about an organizational unity of people as diverse as is the Church of Jesus Christ, that would be absolutely impossible. And as impossible as that is, it necessitates a divine miracle. It necessitates a supernatural work. And that is exactly what you have in the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. It is that supernatural work by which all believers are baptized or united or immersed or find union in one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all, who's the we all? All believers, all Christians, all of those who comprise the Church of Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now we get language similar to some of those expressions in the other epistles. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, showing the diversity, showing the improbability of people as diverse as Jew and Gentile becoming one. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond, a slave or a free man. The complete spectrum of the economic social register of the day. So he says, as diverse as we are, by one Spirit we are immersed and united and joined and are unified into one body. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It is clear then that by the baptism of the Spirit of God that believers are united together into one body. All believers baptized into one body. All believers, you all, we all Christians, all believers baptized into or baptized, I'll just put here, baptized by, point I'm making here, running ahead of myself, by or in the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. All believers are baptized by or in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the baptism with the Spirit of God is not something which is the portion of a selective group of believers. It is the portion of all Christians. Everyone who is a believer is within the body of Christ, and the way he gets into the body of Christ is by the baptism with the Spirit. So all believers are baptized by or in the Holy Spirit. Second thing, this produces a new position. A new position. Now this new position is what is beautiful in the New Testament epistles, and you see it again and again embraced in that phrase, in Christ. A new position. We are in Christ. So the baptism of the Spirit produces a new position for New Testament believers, those of the church age. We are in Christ, which simply means we are united to Christ. There is a union with Him. So it produces a new position or relationship to God. We are in Christ. Thirdly, it produces a new union. A new position, a new union. And that union that we have is, of course, the member of the body of Christ. Member of the body of Christ. A new union. I am joined to you as a believer, you are joined to me. We have a new position in Christ, we have a new union, a member of the body of Christ. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one work of the Holy Spirit, which is a corporate work, a work in respect to our relationship to others. It joins us to Christ and it joins us to every other believer. Now the question may be raised at this point, when does the baptism of the Spirit occur for believers today? Remember, it occurred in respect to the believers at the time of Christ, after His death and resurrection and ascension, at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then for Gentiles, when they heard the gospel and believed, they also were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, since it says in the Corinthian epistle that we all, in other words, all believers are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we must assume, therefore, that the baptism occurs at the moment of salvation. Occurs for the believer, occurs today, shall I put it, at conversion. When is the believer indwelt by the Spirit of God? At conversion. When is he regenerated by the Spirit of God? At conversion. When is he sealed by the Spirit of God? At conversion. When is he baptized by the Spirit of God? At conversion. These Corinthians to whom Paul wrote, and we have the record of Paul's ministry in Corinth, to make clear the fact then that their baptism into the Spirit of God was not a subsequent event, but rather occurred synonymous with their conversion. It occurs at conversion, and it is not repeated. Not something that has to be repeated. Once I'm in the body of Christ, once I'm joined to Christ, that is an eternal position and an eternal union. And finally, it is never to be sought, never to be sought by the believer. Never to be sought by the believer. That doesn't mean it's a bad thing to seek. It simply indicates that we already have it. Every believer is already baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Therefore, we do not find any exhortations to be baptized with the Spirit. Somebody says, wait a minute. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem and they would be baptized with the Spirit. That's correct. But it was these disciples here, historically, at the time of Christ, before the Spirit of God had come, that were told to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God, because at that time they would be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But today, the Spirit of God has come. What do we celebrate shortly? Christmas. What does that mean? Jesus Christ has come. Now, just as Jesus Christ has come in his first advent, so the Spirit of God has come. He has had an advent, the day of Pentecost. He has come. He is here. And now when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are joined to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not have to seek this. It is already ours. Let me try and give you an illustration from the Scripture, and then one from everyday life, and I will be finished. The Scripture portion we have been looking at speaks about the body, and in a body we have a head, and then of course we have the various members of the body. And let's just think in those terms here for a moment. As we think of a body, I as a believer am a member of the body of Christ. The head of the body is Christ, and the torso of the body is the church. Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church, indicating common life, indicating direction of the head, function of the body, indicating diversity but unity. That's the figure of the church as the body. The church in the New Testament is under three figures. The body, which indicates life and its function. The bride, which indicates the love relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, the church and Jesus Christ. And the building, which indicates the purpose of the church, that it might be a sanctuary unto the Lord, that the Lord might dwell within his church. And here the figure is the body. Christ the head, the body the church. Now, when I become a believer, of course this isn't the way it actually is, and my illustration is not good at this point, but let's just suppose in here that I become a believer and a part of the body of Christ. So here I am as a little toe over here, you see. Now, a body needs to have all 10 toes and so on. And so when I become a believer, by the baptism of the Spirit, I am joined into the body. I become, as it were, a toe, just to carry through the figure that I'm using at this point, as Paul uses it later on. He says, if you're an eye, don't think that you're everything, you need the ear, and so on. So I'm just using a little figure. Here's the toe, but a toe is a member of the body. How does the toe get to be a member of the body? I was saved on such a day. Peter Knapp was saved on such a day, and so on. Different people saved on different dates. How do they get into the body? How do they become part of this functioning group? How do they share this life? How do they become not only an individual believer, but part of the church? Through the baptism with the Spirit. And by that divine operation, I as an individual believer am made a part of the big thing that God has going on, and that is his church. Now, from the Holy Scripture, that is what is meant by the baptism with the Spirit of God. Now, something that is confusing to believers sometimes is the fact that on the day of Pentecost, when the baptism first occurred, other phenomena also occurred. Such as, for example, that on that time, the believers spoke in tongues. I will discuss that on another evening when we get to the gifts of the Spirit. That will be shortly. But that was another phenomenon. On that same occasion, I might say, there was fiery tongues that were over the heads of the people. That was a phenomenon that was never again repeated. In Acts 10, it was not repeated. Although in Acts 10, they did speak in various language groups. And on that same occasion, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind when the Spirit of God came. That never again has occurred as far as we know. And it was a particular thing that happened on that occasion. Now, in that connection, then, we need to distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and other things that happened on that occasion. Now, our final illustration, down here at EB, we're going to get to work again shortly. When I was down there, I worked as a ship fitter in the summers when I was going to college to try and earn some money to help pay for my college education. And so, as a ship fitter, I should say I was a ship fitter's helper, and I was following out somebody else and helping somebody else who was a ship fitter. Now, here we have the hull of the submarine. There it is right here. I can get this pen to work. Here's the hull of the submarine. There we go. Here it is. There it is, the hull. Let's put a double hull. There's a double hull, all right? Double hull of the submarine. Now, we have to put a bracket here in the submarine. So we go up to the fabricating shop. We first of all get a plan. The plan says the bracket for freshwater tanks go there. This goes back a long way. They probably don't build them the same way now. Here we get a little bracket. And the bracket may look something like this or whatever it looks like. I don't know. Here it is. It's a bracket that's going to be fastened on the side of the submarine at this point here. And we'll hold up the tank here. So we go and see what the plan says. We go up to the fabricating shop and we find this particular article and we go down to the submarine and we hold this little separate piece up to the side of the submarine like so, right here. And we hold it up to the side of the submarine and the tack welder comes along and we look away so we don't get blinded. He sticks up his electrode here like Sue would do. And puts a nice little tack weld right along the side, right here. And at that moment of time, the shell of the submarine, the bracket that I have brought there, the welding stick that is placed alongside of those two, under electrical energy, the metal melts and it is united into one, and this separate item here,